Welcome to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, November 15th, 2015. The Reverend Ron McHattie is preaching. The sermon for today is Building a Lasting Legacy. On assignment, New Testament Generosity. The Old Testament reading is Proverbs 6, verses 6 through 11, and also a reading from the New Testament from Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21.
Obviously took some efforts to try to restore that as they came back to Jerusalem, or those that wanted to come back to Jerusalem. One of the things that we oftentimes forget about is that many of the Hebrew people did so well during the exile in Babylon, and one of those stories in there is the whole story of Esther, is that when the opportunity was given to them to go back to the homeland, they said, nothing doing. We're staying right here. And we're not going anywhere. And that's interesting for us because that whole area that we're talking about is an area where we today and for a long time now have had tremendous tension in our countries because of Iran and in Iraq. I mean, they're right in the middle of the hotbed of where the Jews ended up during that period of exile. I had an associate at a retired associate at West Valley, very interesting. Raised Armenian, raised in Iran. His wife was raised in Italy. Not in Italy, in Egypt. That's where their two families went during the, when the Armenians basically went through their Holocaust. And then they met in Lebanon and then became Presbyterian missionaries for years and pastored in Iran. But he talks about how as a boy just outside of Tehran, he and his friends used to play in the cemetery where Esther was buried. And they would, that was, late at night, hide and seek, running over Esther's grave, a whole different perspective in terms of what's going on in all of this. And actually, we get into four tithes when we add in the royalty tithe that oftentimes was the amount of money that was required of the kings or whoever was in power. So it got complicated. As they tried to put it all together, where the Old Testament scholars came, as we were talking about last week, was the two primary things that the Old Testament teachings, as you try to get a handle on this, is number one, the purpose of the tithe or tithes was to establish God as a first priority in each person's life, and second, to encourage generosity as a way of life. So those seem to be the two takeaways as we go from there. Not trying to compromise their understanding of a tithe, but as we go through this mishmash of trying to understand, these are the two takeaways that most Old Testament biblical scholars take from those studies. Now, the next part of it is, what's Jesus' take on this as we go into the New Testament? As we go into it, all you need to know is this. It only gets worse. Okay? And this is so fascinating. I wish, like I said last week, there's been a lot of terrible teaching from the pulpit, regardless of your theological perspective, because we're just not taught. And, until I got the assignment, I hadn't dug very deep on any of this stuff at all. I just took it all for granted and was mistaken on a lot of it. It gets complicated because if you go into the Gospels, Jesus only refers to the word tithe, and in two instances, it's translated tenth. So that makes it even more difficult. But that's the literal meaning of the word tithe. It's up to the translators to try to determine what's going on at what point. He only mentions it three times in all of the four Gospels, as his teachings are recorded. And as it's mentioned, the context is always a reprimand of the Pharisees for observing the letter of the law, but not the intent of the law. So, as the Jews and the Pharisees in particular were trying to be faithful to God's directives in their lives, they were faithful in the context of paying the tithe, and the question in some scholars' mind is, which tithe is he talking about at that point in those teachings. But the bottom line is, they were faithful in terms of the amount. They weren't faithful in terms of the intent. And Jesus really goes after the Pharisees, that they aren't being faithful on the intent. So, you know, that's a very interesting, you know, perspective as you start going into the Scriptures and into the New Testament. If you remember back when we were talking about, more particularly, a legacy, I shared with you that even though Jesus wasn't talking about a tithe, it was, I think it's one out of every 16 verses in the Gospels is about money. So even though he doesn't use the formal words out of the Old Testament, the impact of wealth and money in our lives is a central teaching all the way through Jesus' teachings. And then I gave you those statistics in terms of there's no topic from Genesis to Revelation that is addressed more often in Scripture than the influence and the use of money in our lives or our physical well-being. It's the number one topic that's addressed consistently all the way through Scripture. And, you know, that passage in Timothy, it's not Timothy, I'm going blank right now, either Henry or David are going to give me the book, but I think it's in Timothy. But where Paul says to Timothy, he doesn't say that money is the root of all evil. He says money, the love of money can become the root of all evil. And so there's a very fine line there. The teachings are never against wealth. The teachings are always in relationship to how the wealth is used. And so, and as you begin pouring through that, what all of the scholars, whether Old Testament or New Testament, agree on is how Jesus narrows down on us in the Gospels is much heavier than the concept of the tithe in the Old Testament is nothing compared to how Jesus narrows down on us in the Gospels, because he's going after the intent and where our hearts are. And so there's a lot more soul-searching in the context of Jesus' teachings and how we process all of this. I didn't do very good on that slide. you know, one of the things that Jesus is constantly going after is that priority. Remember, there's consistency in Jesus' teaching. And one of those consistencies is God is the priority. So what's the primary motivation and thing that's moving through your life? Is it the priorities of God or the establishment of wealth in our lives? And Jesus is after that, and the disciples after him, as they quote him and build upon his teachings, again, right in line with what those Old Testament scholars are saying. Generosity is a way of life. And especially in the Roman Catholic orders, many of them believe that, you know, where Jesus ends up taking us is into almost a vow of poverty. I would say that's probably a push, but if you go through and you read many of Jesus' teachings, you can see why many of the orders within the Roman Catholic Church and also in the Greek Orthodox Church took upon themselves a vow of poverty, that tried to heed and follow Jesus' teachings as close as possible. So, you know, we have that passage in Matthew 6:24 about where is your treasure hidden? And in generosity, you know, I just picked this passage loosely on Luke 3:11, just as an example. Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none, and whoever has food must do likewise. And I addressed that a little bit during that time in legacy. So it's real interesting to see this emphasis. And if there's a third emphasis, and I didn't put it in there, you could put down the accumulation of wealth. Jesus addresses the accumulation of wealth. And again, it's not so much that the accumulation of wealth is wrong, it's how much is too much. You know, he's constantly going after that accumulation of wealth. So you have this huge tension that goes on in the Scriptures, and that's the reason why I chose the passage I did out of Proverbs. about lazy bones. I thought that was interesting on how the New Revised Standard interpreted that. And then the passage out of Matthew in terms of not storing up treasure. There's definitely a theme through the scriptures that if you don't work, you're not going to eat. So, you know, scripture isn't saying that you become an irresponsible human being. You're to establish a responsible life. You have responsibility for caring for yourself, caring for others, and not being the recipient of welfare. On the other hand, it acknowledges that life doesn't go well for many people. And there are tough times. And many people don't have the luxury of being able to adequately provide for themselves. And in that case, then those who have are expected to help provide. And so, you know, he addresses it right there in our face and just says, okay, you've got to come to terms with this. And how much is too much? Like the parable where he calls the gentleman who decides it's time to build a second barn. And there's nothing in that at all about giving to those who are in need. He just simply tells the guy, you're a fool. Because tonight you're going to die. So you're accumulating all of this prosperity, and for what good? For what good are you accumulating it all? So there's this whole emphasis upon usage and how we work with it. So, you know, it's just very interesting how the scholars begin dealing with this and saying, okay, where is Jesus coming from? If anything, he makes the teachings harder because we have to do, you know, It's real easy to go through life and say, hey, this is what somebody expects of you, you know, and you meet this, and you're either, you know, you're either a good tither or you're a bad tither. You're either, you know, and most of us in terms of Old Testament, well, geez, you know, we don't even come anywhere close. But I mean, those are easy things to address. Jesus puts it into the whole area of motivation, intent, purpose. He really puts it in a grain, in a position of saying, let's do some soul searching and some serious soul searching as we go into this. So I thought it was real interesting. One of the individuals I was reading this past week said, and again, there's so much. So, you know, what I'm just giving you is just scratching the surface, but I think it gives so much food for thought. He said, instead of looking at the Gospels, look at Jesus' disciples and the followers that we have in Scripture. What do they write down about our resources, our finances? Because what they're writing down is what they remember Jesus teaching, what stuck with them, or what has been passed on already through the life of the church, like with Timothy and at the letters that Paul writes to Timothy. So I just took a sample. Oh, man. These were all perfect when I loaded them. Oh, well, that's life. You know, Luke in Acts 20:35. You know, and again, remember, this isn't the only verse. There's tons of verses. It's more blessed to give than to receive in Acts. They remember that, and Paul's quoting this, Luke is writing it as he talks to people about, tell me more. Remember, he wrote the gospel, then he wrote, you know, how the gospel got translated and practiced with the apostles. And, you know, Paul wasn't there firsthand, so he's getting this teaching through those who were there firsthand. It's more blessed to give than to receive. So they're interacting. Paul was mindful of that. That's one of the reasons why he said, I want to be as self-sufficient as possible. Even though he gave some very strong teachings that it's important to pay the people like me, okay? So, you know, don't go totally crazy on us. Wow, this is, okay, just forget this thing. Just look at your sermon notes. I wonder what I did wrong on that thing. James 2. James is Jesus' brother. So again, sort of firsthand, but not in the inner circle at that time. But James 2, he writes this, if a brother or sister is naked and lacks daily food, and any one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and eat your fill, and you do not supply their bodily needs, what is the good of that? So faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. So he's saying, you know, you're going to have to follow it through. See it to the end. We had two occurrences in our home as I was growing up of my dad bringing people in off the street and trying to help them readdress what was going on in their lives. One was coming right straight out of jail. I don't know how my mom felt about it. I mean, I never processed all of that. But in both incidences, the person couldn't deal with the generosity or the accountability within the home. Because my dad, I mean, and again, my parents weren't wealthy people at all. One's a teacher, one's an accountant. Maybe this is the reason why my conscience just eats at me all the time with this stuff, because of what I saw modeled in my home. But, you know, there was tremendous generosity, but there was also accountability within the family structure. And in both cases, one an adult, the other a teenager, couldn't deal with the levels of accountability. I remember the teenager we brought in off the street. And in a small town, everyone knew that we had done that because of how it so totally affected my life when we brought it into the street, when we brought David into our home. I had to share a bedroom. David had almost no clothes. Not that I had an abundance of clothes, but I had more than sufficient clothes. We were the same size. I had to share my wardrobe. And I was getting ticked. I had to share the keys to the car that I drove with David. You know, I was getting pretty angry by the time we got through this. Now, I think part of it was also for a learning process for me. But, you know, we were really getting there. But David ended up walking out the house. And the basic thing is, with the privileges came the chores. Now, that part of it I liked. We split my chores. That was great. That was just great. But I remember David with his little bag walking down the street from our home. I remember my dad crying on the street as he left, because he had really poured his heart into that. And I remember me saying to myself, "You idiot. You idiot." You know? He's willing to bring you into this household and make you the third son. And you're walking away from it. I just couldn't comprehend it. It was a whole new moment of appreciation for my folks and what was going on. So, but you just have these consistencies going all the way through. Peter, he writes about, be hospitable to one another without complaining, like good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You know, this whole concept of being a steward, and in this context, just not of our resources, but also of our gifts, our talents, our abilities. And John, he puts this emphasis, you know, if anyone who has anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help, you know, he brings that question mark there. Just, you know, this really stuck with the disciples, obviously, that they were to be, they had to be other-minded much more than being self-minded. So it really went through it. Paul, I find, is really interesting as you begin talking about this whole thing of generosity and how much we hold on to our gifts and go on with it. I don't have it in your notes there, but you just might write in the middle of the page if you're interested. 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. They're fascinating chapters to read in Scripture. I must have pushed the margins. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5, it begins. Here's the setting. The Christians in Jerusalem are starving. They're starting to have persecution. Their life is beginning to collapse. Many of them are not able to work. They become the first relief effort, in a sense, of the newly born Christian community. Paul, on his missionary journeys, decides that he's going to gather an offering to take back with him when he goes back to Jerusalem. So as he goes through each one of these communities on this particular journey, he shares with them, when I come back, have an offering ready for me to take to the people in Jerusalem. It appears that he's making the request of everywhere he goes, but one place, and that's Macedonia, just north of Greece. And the reason why is because they themselves were in so much poverty. Well, 2 Corinthians 8 begins with the Macedonians saying, "Don't leave us out. We want to participate. Don't leave us out. We want to participate." As you go through this, and in verse 6 through 8, Paul is beginning to hammer on the Corinthians, because the Corinthians are on the opposite side of the scale. The Macedonians have nothing. The Corinthians have everything. Now, so the Macedonians are those who live north of 23rd Street in Richmond, and the Corinthians are those who live in Tiburon, which is a short distance apart, but comparison of what they have, and to be able to share, huge, huge difference. And, you know, Paul is so interesting here. He says, "Now as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in uttermost eagerness, and in your love for you, learn how to excel in generosity." So they excel in all these things, but it appears that they're really tight-fisted when it comes to their wealth. And Paul is... It's real interesting how Paul is goading them. I mean, he's nudging them along in a difficult way. And when you get to verse 8 to verse 9, he says, "For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich." Paul doesn't play fair in this passage. He compares their wealth and letting go of their wealth to Jesus dying on behalf of our sins. You know, he's really going for the jugular on the Corinthians, saying, "You know, you guys, you really have this messed up." And then he just continues in the appeal in 2 Corinthians 8:10. He continues, goes all the way into into 2 Corinthians 9:15. He keeps on going from this, and he says... what he says is really important in verse 10. He says, "In this matter, I'm giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something, now finish doing it." What he's saying here is this. Before he went to Macedonia, he was in Corinth. They bought into the idea of doing this offering, but they're not following through. So now he's up in Macedonia. They're begging him to let them participate. He's sending back this letter to 2 Corinthians and saying, "Come on, you guys. Get your act together." You know, the Macedonians, who have nothing, it looks like they're leaving you in the dust. So as you continue through this, you get to verse 16. And what do we find out in verse 16? He's sending an envoy, an ambassador, Titus, back to Corinth to get them ready when he returns. You know, there's a lot of drama going on in all of this. I mean, if you've ever heard a preacher preach about giving, boy, I mean, Paul's really going after it. By the time you get to chapter 9, Paul is basically saying, well, listen to this. Get down to verse 4. "If some Macedonians come with me," you know, they may come back with me on our way back to Jerusalem, "and find that you are not ready," in other words, you haven't followed through on the gift, "we would be humiliated." He really goes after the jugular on them. He's saying, "Don't you dare embarrass me when we get back to Corinth. You better have that offering ready to go." You know, he really lays it on the Corinthians. And then in 6 through 8, he continues. "This is the point. The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." Listen to this next point. Think about how Paul's laying it on them. "Each of you must give as you have made up your mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. Yeah, he's layered on really thick. And then he says, you know, but this isn't to be guilt-driven. And then he goes on, for God loves a cheerful giver. When I was at Yuba City, I was instructed that I was never to preach on that passage, those verses right there, because they had some people who felt that that was at the core of the prosperity gospel. Yeah. You give a lot of money, God's going to reward you with a lot of money. You're a generous person, God's going to be more generous to you. If you're selfish, God's not going to give you anything. So, you know, very different kind of instructions as going there. But even though the prosperity gospel pastors hammer these passages right in here, they're not using it. Again, they're missing the intent. The intent here is, you know, it's not saying that God's going to make you wealthy if you become a generous giver. It's saying that there are benefits to be gained if you learn how to be a truly generous person. So he goes on into verse 8, and God is able to, I love this one, God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that by always having enough of everything, you may share abundantly in every good work. In other words, how I read that is not so much the accumulation of wealth as much as it's saying, Paul is saying to us, if you really begin to permit God to do the heart transplant, and you really begin coming to terms with what it means to be a generous person, you become a person who's trustworthy. And you'll know God's blessings. And what's the main reason for God's blessings? Not for you to accumulate more wealth, but for you to be able to give more away. To be able to come to the assistance of more people. And it's just not in terms of dollars and cents. It's in terms of just our whole total lifestyle. And I think I shared last week or a couple weeks ago that, you know, we've been fortunate enough in our lives with some people that we've interacted with where I've just been able to say, you know, Lord, bless them with as many resources as they possibly can have because of how I know they give. And they're not into the prosperity gospel at all. It's just that they are so generous and they just continue being generous. And I know that every time that they receive an additional blessing within their life, they're going to share it with someone else. It's nothing in terms of the amount of wealth this one couple makes, but they're retired, they're in their 70s. But I know, because she would come and ask me oftentimes while I was at Union, every month she gives away her Social Security check. She says, I don't need it. Look at what we've accumulated. Look at everything we have. And they give away so much money already. But she would come in and say, do you know anyone who needs my Social Security check this month? Wow. Just, you know, when you have someone walk in like that, you say, geez, just give them more. I mean, because, you know, there's a good chance they're not even going to save any of it. They aren't out there for themselves. And then he just continues as he brings 2 Corinthians 9 to a close, this whole emphasis upon generosity. So how do I begin trying to put a handle on the New Testament? One of the handles is that most of us are not nearly as generous as we think we are. I really believe that. And I believe that not as a preacher preaching to you. I believe that as a fellow believer wrestling in the Word and trying to come to terms with, you know, how am I processing my own wealth? You know, I'm not a wealthy person, but gosh, you know, I'm also not a poor person. I have stuff. I jotted down this study that one of the groups that studies stewardship in America among Christians wrote down. There's never been a time when the greater populace of the United States government, the United States, was ever more generous with their means than during the Great Depression. It's the highest level of giving going on in our country. It's gone downhill ever since. So the wealthier we have become, the less we have been willing to part with. And there have been numerous studies that just have reinforced that whole thing that those who have less are more inclined to give a greater percentage of what they have to someone else in need than those who have more. As we accumulate, we buy more, we reverse the whole thing. I mean, we expand our level of living when we could be sharing more with other people. I'm not saying that to be critical, I just don't want my drives from here to Sacramento or wherever I'm going over all these years for me to be the only one that's having to do soul searching. Now, I want my soul searching to gnaw on you a little bit from now on. If it hasn't been gnawing on you already, I'm tired of having it gnaw on me all by myself. But the question that goes through my mind is, there are legitimate circumstances in life. I mean, I've walked with people through circumstances. And sometimes they've come in and said, we're just not going to be able to give anything this next year. And when they say anything, even in terms of time, abilities, I mean, they're just in a terrible circumstance in their life. There's a difference between legitimate circumstances and personal excuses. And I think that's the thing that we have to wrestle with in our lives, is that, we can give an excuse, but are the circumstances we're quoting really legitimate? And I'm not asking for all of us to come back next week, without shoes on and walking to church because we've liquidated everything. It's just the process of saying, how do we process this? Are we making excuses? Or are we really soul-searching ourselves in terms of what's going on in our lives? And looking at things from a dollar-to-dollar perspective. I used that illustration a couple of months ago. For most of us, it's never an issue of whether or not we have two coats in our closet. Most of us have way more than two coats in our closet. Most of us have been blessed, really sufficiently. So, when we go into the store and we buy another coat, why are we buying another coat? I mean, is that coat really that important? One of the guides we've kind of used in our life is, are we spending more money on our vacations than we're getting? It's a way of holding us in check. When I go in to buy something, do I go in, can I go in and buy a new pair of pants? But at the same time, give the equivalent for someone who doesn't have any pants. Do I really need that many pairs of pants or whatever? But just kind of saying, how am I using my resources? Am I using them well? Am I using them in a way that is honoring to God? I know someone who on their business trips says that they always eat every meal with the intent that whenever they're served, they always take their meal and they divide it in half and box half it immediately. And so that when they walk out and start for their hotel room where they're staying, they look for the first person that is on the street that doesn't have anything to give the other half of their meal to them. They've just made it a way of how they do life. One of the little things that they've done to try to say, I've got to learn how to practice this over and over. So, what are the things that we each do? What do we do in our lives to try to curb our spending so that, in our own, that we aren't accumulating more than what we ought to? And let's face it, accumulation is a big issue for most of us, especially in CPC, because I turned 70 this year. Many of you can identify with that. Let's be honest. When we were in high school, especially the guys in the room, when we were in high school in the early 60s, how many of us in this room thought we'd still be alive today? Probably almost none of us who were guys. No one made it to this point. My dad died at 86. That was amazing. Most of my friends, their dads had all already died. I mean, so You know, there's real concern in our generations. Holy, won't say what would normally maybe want to come out of my mouth, but my mom's 96, and her quality of life is the absolute pits. But I'm going, oh, okay, my dad made it to 86, my mom's already 96. How long am I going to last? Shoot, I don't have enough money to make it that far. I mean, and they talk about that. So, you know, we are living in the midst of some generations that are going, you know, all the plans, everything that we had, we didn't accumulate for us to live this long. We didn't save to live this long. So it gets more difficult, but then we still need to be asking our question, do we need to be accumulating as much as we are? I mean, how do we balance all of this out? I don't know. It's a personal thing. It's a personal thing for most of us. How do we get through this? Psalm 51, read it when you go home. It's a great psalm. It's a little harsh at points. But, you know, it comes to its closure with, create in me a clean heart, O Lord. It's a great psalm for asking one's own personal self between you and God, am I in a good place? Am I in a good place? Am I not in a good place? As I've wrestled with this, you know what? I think the greatest use of the tithe is that the number one positive thing about a tithe, a literal tithe, if you were able to get there, forget about all of the different tithes, if you are actually able to get to a literal tithe, it is one way of curbing excess in our life. It's one way of saying enough is enough. I'm going to live within this arena. It's one way of putting a boundary around ourselves. Not trying to lay guilt trip on anyone. I'm just trying to wrestle with, okay, how do I justify 40 years of preaching on a tithe? You know, now in light of what I've learned. So what is still the positive tithe? The tithe is an immediate way of trying to say, hey, I need to limit how much I spend, save, whatever myself. And then Psalm 51, if I'm not there saying, God, you know, and again, I'm not saying that to lay a trip on anyone. I'm just saying it's a new way for me of thinking, how do you use the tithe? It's an immediate way of saying, I'm going to lower my standard of living. I'm not going to get caught up in this rat race of accumulation and spending. I'm going to try to curb myself. I was in a discussion many years ago with someone like Henry, and we were batting things back and forth, and we came up with this. When it comes to giving, don't give until it hurts, which I don't know how many of you have heard a message on that. Give until it feels good or at least better. That was, for us, that was real encouraging for us. It's not a question of giving until it hurts. It's a question of, you know, and you may not get there today or tomorrow or next year, but saying, you know, at what point will it just feel great to give? And you know, it's just not a token gift. You're just, you know, it's because to us it means, wow, this biblical directive of living a life of generosity, it's finally becoming a way of life. And I'm finding joy in it. So that's one of the things I've kind of wrestled with. A final word or two, self-serving wealth. Listen to this in Ecclesiastes. Written by, at the point in time, Solomon was, to our knowledge, the wealthiest man of the world. Listen to what he says. The lover of money will not be satisfied with money, nor the lover of wealth with gain. It's all vanity. And we see that practice all the time. Enough isn't enough. You know, and how quickly the new wears out. And we want the next thing. We need to upgrade to this or whatever. You know, it's not as satisfying as what we want it to be. And then another one from Luke 12:48. From everyone to whom Much has been given, much will be required. And from one to whom much has been entrusted, even more will be demanded. In other words, that soul searching you get, what might God possibly be expecting of me in light of how I've been blessed over the years? So, I hope, with a smile on my face, I've made your life as miserable as mine on this topic. But, you know, I just feel like it's really good soul searching for all of us. Many of us are at that point already, and you remember back those frustrating conversations with your parents when you would say, "What do you want for Christmas?" And they'd say, "Nothing, I have everything I need." Now, John will have an answer for you because we have alternative giving at the Fair Trade Center, and you can buy a goat for someone and send it to them in the name of your husband or in the name of your wife or whatever, you know, and if they reciprocate by sending a pig to someone, say, "Okay, now, what's the symbolism, and do they really think I'm a goat? Do they really think I'm a pig?" You know, there's alternatives, but, you know, geez, Jamie and I are there. I'm sure many of you are. Yeah. What's the greatest joy about Christmas? Hopefully getting the family together. Don't give a rip about the gifts. Don't need anything. If I was really honest with myself, I probably didn't need anything when I was 30. But, you know, hadn't reached, hopefully, this point of maturity in my life. So, Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year as we're ready to get going into the season. Isn't God good? You know, and He's blessed most of us more abundantly than what we're aware of. And hopefully we can just, and I hope that, you know, it would be wonderful to find out that the only person in this room that needed this message this morning was me. That all of the rest of you are more mature than I am. And you're already phenomenally generous people. And you just would say to me, you know, "McHattie, get your act together." Okay? David, let's stand and sing.
You have been listening to Community Presbyterian Church Sermon Podcast. To learn more about Community Presbyterian Church and its ministries, come visit us at 2800 Georgia Street in Vallejo, California. Or visit our website, cpcvallejo.org. You can also email us at cpcvallejo@sbcglobal.net. Have a blessed day.